On page 590 in the Pew Bibles, page 590, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. The second reading may be found on page 1177, page 1177. It's taken from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. At the beginning of verse 10, Paul has told Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He goes on, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen."
Well, a very good morning to you, and perhaps I can add my welcome to Graham's. Lovely to see you, particularly if you're new here. And often in January, people do visit, come for the first time, passing through, staying with relatives, or maybe who live nearby, and you come to have a look at a few churches and see which suits your taste. I hope that you enjoy your time with us. Please do stay behind for some refreshments afterwards. On the notice sheet, there are a number of important notices. I'd be pleased if you would read them. Just to really affirm what I put there about YLC. YLC is a youth leadership conference which runs this week, and a number of us are going out there for the week. It'd be great if you could pray for all the delegates who are there. But there's an opportunity as well for people to come, and every year I wish that I had made more of it and sold it to you on a stronger basis for you to come to the evening or one or two of the evening talks. They're free. You can come out. There's an evening meeting with a talk and then some supper afterwards. And it'd be lovely if we had people coming out. You get a feel for it, but you also hear a real top-quality conference talk on the Gospel of Matthew. If you're able to come, so much the better. The details are there on the sheet. And then there's a couple of important things in terms of things to sign up for the new year. One is the church camp, 6 weeks away, and the other are fellowship groups, 5 weeks away. So if you're a regular here, and you would like to sign up for those too, it would be great to have as many people as possible in both categories, and we really hope the whole church will be with us for that weekend on the 11th to the 13th of February. The reforms on the back, same with fellowship groups. If you've got any questions, do come and see me afterwards. As we get underway now, looking at the Creed in this new series, let's pray, ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, you're so kind to us that you should have revealed yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the scriptures which speak of him. And we pray this morning that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you. Please, we pray, where we're weary, would you refresh us? Where we're ignorant, would you inform us? Where we're straying, would you bring us back to yourself? Please thrill us with the knowledge of yourself that we might be those who would live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's that time of year when we've been enjoying, or many people have been enjoying, a time of traditions. I don't know what Christmas is like for you. Maybe you always have the same menu, or you tend to spend it with the same people, or you always do the same thing. On Boxing Day, you always go to the beach or whatever it is. Hopefully having a large earthquake on Boxing Day won't become a tradition. But you do the same thing year on year. And this morning we're beginning this new series on the Creed, and saying the Creed aloud publicly in church has been a tradition which Christians have enjoyed for 2,000 years until comparatively recently. And it's really only in the last generation that it's gone out of vogue a bit in some churches. Now, there are various reasons for that, I think, of which the greatest is probably that the creeds or statements of faith are all about God. And much modern Christianity is really about us. Objective truth has been replaced by subjective experience. And the question now is not what is God like, what does it mean to know him more? The question has become, am I satisfied in my relationship with God? Is my faith providing me with what I need? Am I making spiritual progress? And it all runs the risk of being rather more about me than it is about the one true and living God. And so it is that I become ever more wrapped up in my ever diminishing world, and all the time my vision of God grows smaller and smaller and dimmer and dimmer. And what we need to do is to stop the rot and get the focus back onto our great God, onto the most majestic and glorious person this world has ever known, and the person, of course, who matters most. After all, the creeds were written by Christians who realized the critical importance of what they were writing. They were often born out of historical, specific situations, often when the truth about God was under desperate attack from within the church as well as from without. And the people who wrote them down realized the very life and existence of the church was on the line, humanly speaking. And therefore, the creeds tend to have two purposes. First of all, they establish what is true. Now, can there be anything greater than to know the truth about God? It's a failing of ours that sometimes we think, oh, the creed, that's a rather dry thing. You know, you find it on page 800 and something of some book or other, and it feels like a bit of a dry exercise reading it out. And we need to remind ourselves that to know the truth about God is the most exciting but also the most practical project in which we will ever be engaged. You imagine taking someone who has always lived in the Amazon and plonking them down in some megacity, sort of transport them to Los Angeles and drop them down in the middle. And you don't give them any directions, you just put them there and tell them to get on with life. It's cruel. They wouldn't know what to do to live, to survive, how to go about life. And so it is for us. If you drop us into this world without a knowledge of the God whose world it is and who runs it, we are cruel to ourselves. Living without knowing God makes this world into a strange, mad, maddening, and painful place. And life quickly becomes a frustrating, meaningless, unpleasant, and disappointing business for those who try it. In fact, to try to live life without a knowledge of God is really to put a blindfold on and then try to work out how to live life in this world. And to do that is to waste your life as well as to lose your soul. So the creeds are to establish the truth about God. But they're also, secondly, to clarify what is false. For in saying what is true, they're also carefully written to exclude what is not true. And often those writing the creeds were fighting against various theological viruses which were infecting the church and threatening to kill it. They knew it was a life or death situation. Therefore, they knew it's not good enough only to know what is right. You have to also be able to appreciate what is not right. And to us who love to affirm everything, find it hard to call anything wrong, this is an important lesson. And the creeds, therefore, are a yardstick by which truth and error may be measured. Now, over the next 8 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at the Nicene Creed, which was first written in some form at the Council of Nicaea, hence the name, in 325 AD, and then was agreed and written in a changed form at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. And it's been the touchstone of Christian truth ever since. You know how when you go to the shop, you've got a choice, really. You buy the cheaper version or you buy the more expensive version. And if you do splash out on the more expensive version, you comfort yourself with the knowledge that you're buying quality. This is something that will last. And so it is with the Nicene Creed. 1,700 years later, people have not really been able to improve upon it. And what we'll do is work through it phrase by phrase or article by article, because today it is still as relevant and as well put together as it was all those years ago. And we'll look at it and see why. And today we're beginning with that first statement, the headline statement, which is there on the screen, looking at a marvellous statement about God. It's really four different statements. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. First of all, there is one God. We believe in one God. So in that reading from 1 Timothy we read, it stated, God, the blessed and only ruler, not one amongst many, the only ruler. And really it's a thread that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. There is one God and only one God. So the first verse of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which was a slap around the face for those who thought at the time it was written that there were lots of gods and they had a bit of a fight and a punch-up and the world was the outcome. There's one God. God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 46, verse 9, those who are on Holiday Club will remember it. Yes. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. You see, you get the positive, I am God, and then the negative, there is no other. Now, the Lord Jesus picks up on this. When asked what the greatest commandment is, he replies, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's a trick question. He replies with a doctrinal statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's saying there is one God. There's one God. And then he goes on to say the outworkings of that. Therefore, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And the key word there is all. Because there is one Lord, we are to have one love, one supreme love. And it's an offense to God when we split our devotions between him here and then other things over here, when I'm trying to both be friends with him and friends with the world. He expects to be the clear number one. And so Jesus says, love the Lord your God, quoting Deuteronomy, with all of your heart. The heart is the seat of decision making, governs our will, our emotions, our thinking. And so love him in all your decisions. Put him first. In 2011, make your life revolve around him, rather than making him revolve around your life and all the things that you think are so terribly important. Love him with all of your soul. And your soul is you, the person that will be talked about at your funeral, the person you that you lived, that is your soul. And we're to find our identity in him, in God. I wonder if you see yourself first and foremost as a child of this God. Many people see themselves first and foremost in regard to their marital status or their work status or such like. But Christians are to
and all people are really to find their identity in regards to him. Love him with all your soul. Then love him with all your mind. And that comes as a shock to us because we're now very lazy. And the most reading I do is sort of flick open the sports pages and the newspaper. It doesn't occur to us to use our minds. But we should, for he has revealed himself through the scriptures so that we might know him. And the question is, am I feeding my mind? I mean, I feed my stomach. Am I feeding my mind? And now is a good time to reset the clock. And if I've given up Bible reading for no good reason, now is the time to start it again. Sally told me just before the service started that she's going to order new sets of Bible reading notes for now until Easter. If you'd like a copy, why not go and see her? $10 for the privilege of being able to have some Bible reading notes to get us through the next 4 months. We're to love him with our mind. And then we're to love him with all your strength. That is, we're to use the parts of our body for him. God has created us physically so that we might honour him with our bodies, so that our hands might be useful. We might move chairs or do some washing up for other people or cook meals or such like. He's given us feet so that we might carry the gospel to people and that we might be those who would be able to visit the sick. He's given us tongues to be able to taste, but also to encourage people. We're to use our bodies for him, love him with all your strength. There's one God, and therefore we're to have one supreme love. Now, what is this God like? Secondly, one God who is powerful. And what marks out the one true and living God is the fact he is the creator. And that is stressed in the creed. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and if it needed clarifying, of all that is seen and unseen. So everything apart from himself, he has made. And this is what sets God apart. No one else creates from nothing. Humans shuffle around the ingredients which God has already created, and we end up with a house or a car or a Wii or a cell phone or something. Now, God makes the materials in the first place. And from first to last in the Bible, it's God's creative power that sets him apart. And the chapter that makes it most clear in the Bible is Jeremiah chapter 10. And I would just, don't look it up, just listen to this, and I'll read out a couple of verses. To those who worship other gods, the Lord says, tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. What distinguishes the true God from all other gods is that they have been created. Created by us. The gods of Hinduism or Islam. They've been made up. They don't actually exist. They only exist in people's minds. When they pray to Allah, they're praying to themselves. For there is no God called Allah out there. The only God that is there is the one true and living God. And therefore, the thread that runs through the Bible is not just that he is powerful, this God, the creator, but that he has unlimited power. Nothing is too difficult for thee, is a summary of that. As Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Chapter 42, verse 2. This belief in the power, the unlimited power of God, was the sheet anchor of Jesus' ministry. You remember how he told the disciples as they realized the difficulty of anyone being saved, that what was impossible with men is possible with God. He can do anything. You're praying for a non-Christian. There is no one who is able to stop God from revealing himself to them through the scriptures if he so chooses. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Now, back in the olden days, and still in some parts of the world, of course, they make up statues and worship other gods. In the Western world, we tend not to do that, but what we do is still to exclude God from normal public life. And so modern Western secular people have tried to replace the Creator God. There's a lot of talk in newspapers at the moment as they review the year just gone of Mother Nature, this being the year of Mother Nature, not of our great and living God. People speak of evolution as if it had a mind of its own, and all the beauty and intricacy of the natural world, from the stunning vistas of the Rakai Gorge to the snowy peaks of the Alps to the sparkling inlets of the Marlborough Sands, we're told that they've been evolved by a thoughtless, purposeless, mechanical process, operation of nature that excludes a creator God. And so today, God is shut out from people's minds, people who enjoy his goodness and who live in such a beautiful, varied world that he's created, just as he was excluded through the idolatry of old. But really, such exclusion is our loss. For his creative power shows his goodness, as was brought out so forcefully in the prayers earlier. His superabundant generosity to us. I mean, he could have given us pills to live on, and he's given us meat and vegetables and sauces and takeaways and those sorts of things. He could have just made us all live in a flat, barren land. Imagine a land purely of concrete, which is what we've tried to make, but God has made a world that is beautiful, varied and hospitable. In space, life for humans is a battle of survival. That's probably what you think of when you're an astronaut, first of all. Am I going to survive? But here on Earth, and particularly were it not for the mismanagement of resources, it is one of pleasure. From the blossom and the fruit on the trees to the rugged nature of the hills, from the plentiful water to the warming sun, it all comes from the hand of our great and generous Creator God. And that is why fear and comfort go hand in hand for the Christian. They're not opposites. They fit together hand in glove. We fear God, for we realize how great he is. His majesty that came out in Psalm 73, he is robed in majesty. To fear him is to have a right understanding of how great he is and how small we are, what tiny specks we are. It was the practice of American President F.D. Roosevelt to go outside and spend 2 minutes looking up at the stars every night before going to bed to remind himself of how small he was. And so we fear him. But we also take comfort. Comfort from how generous he is as our great creator. And that really comes out third point, which is that this God is a personal God. As it says in the Creed, the Father. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. And he is God the Father in the Scriptures because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first person of the Trinity is God the Father. So Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. God himself, who is a spirit and has no form, no body, yet is personal. Now, because of the onslaught of feminism over the last 50 years, it's become rather fashionable to drop this. And often, as in the more modern editions of the New Zealand and other prayer books, the word Father is left out. And God is now known purely by what he does. Creator, Redeemer, or maybe Spirit. And those are true descriptions, but inadequate, because they're personless. God is called Father, for he is a person. And because he is a person, wonderfully, we can know him. Not an impersonal force, a divine spirit who unites this world, or chance, or luck, or fate. Father, is the person that we can come to know. And this is the great change from Old Testament to New Testament. Sometimes people say, isn't God very different in the New Testament? To which the answer is no, and you clearly haven't read the New Testament if you say that. But what does change is not God, but how he relates to us. In the Old Testament, his holiness is emphasized, so he's unapproachable. And probably ironically, that one reading we had from 1 Timothy, I think is the only place in the New Testament where he's called unapproachable. The balance of the New Testament is that now, through Christ, he is approachable. We should have boldness and confidence through the work of Christ to come to know him. And what a wonderful thing that the holy and mighty God has been revealed further as our loving Father. Now, this is an incredible thought, that each of us, when we come to Christ, now has a perfect parent. What a thought to have someone who is perfectly faithful in love and care, who is always 100% of the time generous and thoughtful towards us, who is never distracted. Terrible curse of fathers, isn't it, to be distracted when their children are trying to talk to them. But God isn't. He's wonderfully interested in all we do. He respects our individuality, doesn't override it or force us to conform. He understands each of us better than we understand ourselves. He is brilliantly skillful at training us, giving us just the right tests at the right time, but without pushing us over the edge, though sometimes he takes us up to the edge. He is completely wise in guiding us. He is permanently available. We never come to his door and find there's a sign saying closed on it. He helps us to find ourselves in maturity, in integrity, and in uprightness. And it's a thought which is fantastic news for everyone who will come to Christ and so be adopted into his family. For Christ is the gateway to knowing God as our Father. To those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. And whether we say, I had a wonderful father, and I can see that God is even more so, or whether I say, I had a dreadful father, but I can see that God is very, very different, it is wonderful news to know God in this way. When Charles Wesley came to faith in 1738, one of the first things he did was write a hymn, which he became rather good at, and his experience flowed over into the hymn. Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel me sins forgiven, blessed with this foretaste of heaven. God is personal. And then fourthly, he rules providentially. And God's providential workings are the way, as our Heavenly Father, he works all things for our good according to his purposes. It refers both to his goodness and to his power. Or put simply, God cares for the creation that he has made. As it says in the Creed, he is the Father, the Almighty. And he's almighty not just in creation, but then in his providential ruling. He doesn't leave the world to get on and disintegrate, but rather is at work in all things in the world. What he wills comes to pass, and nothing will come to pass in 2011 except in accordance with what he wills. In other words, chance and luck are non-existent. They just refer to things that we can't see or predict, but which are under God's hand nonetheless. Now, much of the time, God rules and orders his will consistently because he himself is a God of order and consistency. So yesterday I got out into the gardening and I got the bit between my teeth with the encouragement of my mother-in-law, who's wonderfully staying and was showing me the way, and did a bit of hedge trimming and then wanted to get on to pruning. And I like to do my whole year's gardening in one day, if that's possible. And suddenly realized that, of course, you can't prune when you want to. And I didn't have any idea when do fruit trees need pruning and hydrangeas and roses and probably different times of the year, certainly not, I think, in January. And the reason that we can talk in terms of times for pruning and times of the year is because generally there is a consistency of pattern between the seasons. And it's getting a bit mucked up nowadays and whatever, but we've still got the four seasons that generally come in a pattern. And God makes it so. At other times, he brings exceptions, earthquakes or floods. And we need to be reminded that in the Bible, everything comes from the hand of God. So when the great flood came upon the earth with Noah, it wasn't just that God allowed it to happen, as if it was some kind of coincidence that he permitted. God brought it about. Of course he made it happen. He promised it, And then he acted on his promise. And we need to remind ourselves that when these things happen, it is God who is bringing them about. So I was, I thought I hadn't done enough teaching on the earthquakes with little Victoria. So I thought I need to teach her on this. So this week we sat down. I said, do you think God is strong or weak? She said, strong. I thought, phew. I said, do you think God is able to stop these earthquakes? She said, yes. I said, do you think he could stop them all now? She said, yes. I said, correct. I said, then we need to think, why doesn't he? It must be because he knows there is a better reason for allowing them, making them carry on. And so we had to think about that. We couldn't really think what the better reason might be, except that we know that God is very loving and always does what is best for his children, and we left it at that. Now then this got a bit more developed later in the week, because to our car we only have one set of keys after the other set went missing earlier in the year. And so this week Therese was out and in town, and the key broke in the lock. And it was Boxing Day, so we left it there. And then the following day, I thought, right, we've got to find this other set of keys. So we prayed beforehand, please help us to find this other set of keys, and set about turning the whole house upside down. No sign of any keys anywhere. I know they're there. They definitely got lost in the house. Well, they're not there. We can't find them. So I sat down with Victoria, because I was thinking, oh dear, now we've prayed and it hasn't been answered. So I said to her, do you think God knows where our keys are? She said, yes. I said, do you think he could have helped us to find them in 1 minute if he had wanted to? She said, yes. I said, oh dear, that means he didn't want to. Now, can we have a think about why he didn't want to? Is there anything good that has come out of this rather frustrating process? She couldn't think of anything, and I must say I was struggling for a moment as well. But then we did think of a few things. A, it reminds me that we are not in control. B, it teaches me to trust him. C, it teaches me patience, which was sorely lacking at various points of the day. But I think by the end, whether it's resignation or patience, I'm not sure, I was gradually growing in. God knows what is best. He rules providentially. Of course, there are terrible things that happen in the world. And how his the overall will of God interacts with evil remains in the end something of a mystery. But what we do know is that evil does not happen outside of his sphere of influence. If it did, sin would be a mighty clever trick. For by sinning, you would take yourself out from under the control of God, which is what we would all do naturally. But when you sin, you don't take yourself out from under the control of God. And mysteriously, God works through the foolish decisions that we make to bring about in the end what is his perfect will and what is for our good. He is almighty, and what a comfort it is to know that he is actively in control. Five things we should do as we finish. First, we should trust him in everything. He is my maker and my father. My identity is as his child. And therefore, do you trust him that everything that happens in this year ahead, for good or for ill, comes through his loving hand? He will be there to strengthen us through it if we ask him to. Secondly, we should obey him in everything. He has the right to tell us what to do, and we should listen and then do it. So he says, for example, don't stop meeting together. And so the question I have to ask is, what would stop me with meeting with other Christians in the year 2011? What would stop you? See? Things that seem important to us, we need to relegate to the Word of God, which should take priority and tell us that nothing should stop us from meeting with others. Thirdly, we should thank him for everything, for our joy, our friendships, the salads in the garden, the coffee with friends, the scenery, the books we read or anything else we enjoy all comes from his hand. And so continually through the day, like a sort of sonar, we should be bouncing up little prayers of thanks. Fourthly, we should honour him in everything, for the little things count. Do I remember to be grateful at home? Or do I forget to thank the person who is closest to me? Is there a chair that needs stacking? Is there a last cup that needs washing up? The little things count. We're to honour him in everything. And fifthly, we are to talk to him about everything, for nothing is too difficult for him. And may we remember that in 2011. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning, for you are the great, majestic, the one and only true and living God. Help us, we pray, to apply our minds to knowing you better this year. Please move our hearts that we might respond to you. Please take hold of our souls that we might worship you. And please would you so work in us that with our strength we would love you with all that we have and serve you gladly this year. In Jesus' name, amen.